Heavenly Father, the entrance of your word brings light, taking those who are dead in transgressions and sins, illuminating hearts and giving new life. Help us today, Lord, to see again the power of your good news, and help us, Heavenly Father, to have hearts that are willing to continue to take it to all of the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And today we're in the book of Acts, we are, and we're seeing Paul meeting a number of people. Paul meeting today an angry mob of Jews, and Paul meeting Felix, and Paul meeting King Agrippa, and maybe, Simon, you could get KKO back to do Paul meeting Chairman Mao. That sounds pretty impressive. Now, I do feel a little dwarfed by the intellects of this room. But anyway, we're going to look at Paul's on trial in these different arenas and with these different people, different circumstances. And of course, this is the continuation of Luke's work on the acts of God through his sent ones, through those who've received the Holy Spirit as they went into all of the world proclaiming Jesus. And Paul, I probably don't need to remind you, is an unlikely man to be speaking the good news of Jesus, because he, describing himself in 1 Timothy, says that he was a blasphemer and a violent man towards those who were followers of Jesus. But the Lord changed him from persecutor to preacher. And here he is going around in synagogues, in temples, in public places, in private homes, in seats of learning, preaching, proclaiming, declaring, explaining, reasoning, debating, all with a view that Jesus Christ would be known in the hearts of everyone that he'd come in contact with. And here he is at the end of his missionary journey, heading towards Rome and stopping off in Jerusalem. And we actually take up the story in chapter 21, verse 17. The brothers receive him warmly because he was able to share with them the things that God had been doing through him in the hearts and lives of other people. But there was trouble in the air, and Paul, by the way, had already been warned about this as he entered into Jerusalem. And here's the problem. James, whose book we've been looking at, as you well know, James, the church leader in Jerusalem, and others had heard the reports around, the false reports, that Paul was being anti-Jewish. Of course, as non-Jewish people came to Jesus, he wasn't telling them, oh, now you've got to be circumcised, and now you've got to go through all of these rituals and so on and so forth. And of course, the story arose that he was being anti-Jewish, which just wasn't the case. And so James and others advised Paul, 21 verse 22, to make purification for himself, which did involve going to the temple, so that the Jewish people that were upset with him and who were accusing him of being anti-Jewish would have the wind taken out of their sails. And so at this particular point in time, Paul does go off and make purification, and he does go to the temple. To show respect, yes, maybe to keep peace in the church, yes, but also, as he writes in 1 Corinthians 9, to be all things to all people, so that by all possible means he may win them for Jesus. And so off he goes, even though he knows that this purification ceremony was not an essential thing for him to be doing. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes if people have got it in for you, even if you bend over backwards to try and show that they're misunderstood, they will still be stroppy and angry with you. And that's just exactly what happened here. Some out-of-town Jews, 21 verse 27, see Paul in the temple. They seize him. They shout to the crowd around them, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people, our law, and this place." You know, you'd think that's three strikes, you're out. Against our people, our law, this place, all of the time, all men everywhere. Very sweeping statements against Paul's life. Of course, that's what you do, isn't it, when you're clutching at straws. And besides, they go on to say, he brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. Of course, this didn't happen. As verse 29 says, these people saw Paul with a guy called Trophimus, an Ephesian Gentile, in the city with Paul. He was his mate. And they wrongfully assumed that Paul had taken him into the temple, you know, show him around. And of course, you were not allowed. Non-Jews were not allowed into the temple. And they had signs up everywhere saying, there's a barricade here. If you're a non-Jew and you pass this point, you'll only have yourself to blame for that which is going to happen to you. Your death. And some of these signs have been excavated, the most recent one in 1935. So the stakes were very high here against Paul. And they were shouting out and they were making lots of noise about it. So much so that the whole city, verse 30, was aroused. People running from all directions, seizing and dragging Paul off, shutting the temple gates and trying to kill him there and then. Right on the spot. Now the commander hears about this and dispatches soldiers and they come and the bashing ceases. The commander himself, verse 33, comes, binds up Paul, starts questioning what's going on here, and the crowd starts shouting all of these things back to him. The commander can't understand anything, so he decides to take Paul off for questioning to the barracks. And even while they're trying to take him there, the crowd is so violent towards Paul that even though the commander and his soldiers are there, the crowd is so violent towards him, they have to carry him in order to get him there, whilst all of the time they're shouting, "Away with him! Away with him," verse 36. Now we've been hearing a bit about the Western world and the Western church. And of course, this is a problem with us because a lot of people would say, well, where's God at this point? Why isn't God protecting Paul? And of course, we would insert ourselves. Why doesn't God protect me? Why do I have all of this trouble? Why should God allow all of these evil people to impact his life, causing trouble? Shouldn't God deliver us from these things? Now, of course, we do pray to deliver us from the evil one, of course. But a lot of people say, well, you know, if you're in the will of God, you know, nothing will happen, nothing bad will happen to you. I suspect, though, that this did not enter Paul's mind. You see, instead of this persecution being a reason for distrust in the goodness of God, it only served to strengthen him. Instead of being a cause for him to be quiet, it only served as a fresh opportunity for him to speak about Jesus and what Jesus had done to him and for him and in him to cleanse him and to give him new life. And friends, we need to be so armed ourselves with this attitude so that when this day comes upon us, when we're called to suffer for Christ, and it may even be happening for you now in a small scale, for example, in your family or at your work, but when it comes, we'll be happy and ready to suffer, participate in the sufferings of Jesus, and to continue to share the good news as Paul did. In our own way, of course. We are all wired differently. We're not all wired like the Apostle Paul. I probably should add that. But instead of Paul going quiet, he asked the commander for an opportunity to speak to this angry mob in verse 39. And well, may we recall Paul asking Christians to pray for him. For open doors and for opportunity, for boldness and for clarity. And here his prayer is certainly being answered. And he is the man for the job to speak to this angry Jewish mob because that's exactly the person that he was himself. He motions to the crowd to be quiet, 22 verse 1, and addresses them. He addresses them as brothers and fathers. Now, this is sort of a bit lost on us, I reckon. These people have just tried to kill him. And he motions, having first obtained permission to speak to them from the commander, he addresses them as brothers and fathers. Well, that would have disarmed them, I'm sure. Listen to my defence. Notice the respect in his voice. And then he speaks in a language that they can understand. And when they heard him speaking in their own language, in their own lingo, they became even more quiet listening to him. His defence for his ministry, for himself, for the person of Jesus, starts off both respectfully respectfully, but also there's a bit of a challenge in there that he's going to develop, challenging their accusations that he's anti-Jewish. And I couldn't help think, as I reflected on this, of Paul's word to the church at Colossians, that they would be at Colossae, that they would have graciousness in speech on the one hand, and yet their speech would be seasoned with salt on the other. Yes, gracious on the one hand, he asks for permission to speak, and he addresses them respectfully, brothers and fathers, listen to my defence. And yet, seasoned with salt, there's a bit of tang and spice and bite in that which he's going to say, something which is not just a blandness, but something which will inspire or bring out an interest in there. And I guess that's what sort of salt does. It makes you hungry or thirsty, whatever the case may be, for more. Yes, I will have another one of those chips, thank you. As you can tell, I've eaten a few in my day. Paul starts his defence by telling them, in the language that they can understand, his own story, that which God has done for us. And wouldn't it be good for all of us to have, who are Christians, to have our own story figured out in our heads, so that when people ask us about Jesus, we're able to tell them what the Lord has done for us. And so he starts that he's a Jew. I'm a Jew, he says, born at Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city and in a culture where pedigree was based largely on where you were born and grew up. This spoke largely to their accusation against him about being anti-Jewish. And if pedigree didn't impress them enough, certainly he goes on to tell them about his upbringing and his education. Verse 3, thoroughly trained in the law of their fathers under Gamaliel, whom they all would have known, a member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, well known, well respected by all the people. This is the fellow that trained me. And so these people, the Jews that were there who were hostile towards him, he has now got a hearing and he is now telling them, I'm one of you. And he's speaking to them in a language that they can understand. And he's telling them that he was thoroughly educated in the law that they were accusing him of breaking. And he's certainly starting to pull at the rug on which they're standing. Not only does he remind them of his pedigree and of his knowledge of the law, but he also reminds them of his zeal. His zeal for God. I was zealous, all right, verse 3, just as you are today. I persecuted, I chased, I hounded, I went after, even to the point of death, these people who were followers of the way, as Christians were referred to then, arresting men and women, dragging them off and throwing them into prison. When it comes to pedigree, I have more. When it comes to keeping the law, I know, comes to understanding the law, I know more. When it comes to zeal, I've shown more. And then he goes on to tell them what God had done for him, from persecutor to preacher, a flashing light from heaven. Paul's zealot companions also seeing it, and Paul falling to the ground, blinded, with a question being asked, why are you persecuting me? But Paul at that stage thought he was persecuting the Christians, the followers of the way. He thought that he was being zealous for God at this particular point in time. His whole worldview was about to come crashing down. Who are you, Lord? Verse 8. He knows immediately that the one before him is greater than he, the Lord. And came the reply to his question, who are you, Lord? I am. With that Old Testament echo of the understanding of the name of God, I am. I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. But Paul had done everything that he possibly could to oppose the work of Jesus the Nazarene, thinking that in doing so he was zealous for God. But he was so mistaken. And now, to his horror, not only the one whom he ignored, but the one he had fought so hard to snuff out, Jesus the Nazarene, was none other than the Lord who is now confronting him. The Lord had visited this planet. Jesus had come into the world. The Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited Christ and Messiah. But instead of welcoming and worshipping and giving his life to him and serving him, No, Paul persecuted those followers of him, trying to snuff his work out. He didn't realise Jesus' true identity. He didn't treat Jesus as he deserved, the Lord, the righteous one, as we'll see in a minute. And yet God intervened and changed this man and turned him around. Not unlike the author of the hymn that we've just sung, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. This is on his epitaph. Here is John Newton, an infidel and a libertine. Old-fashioned words. Basically an agnostic or maybe even an atheist, and one who lived for self, who was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith which he had long laboured to destroy. John Newton, a sinner saved by grace. And as Peter reminded us as he introduced that great hymn, that's all of us in this room, sinners who've called on the name of the Lord and received cleansing and been changed by him. Paul asks, what shall I do? He's acknowledged Jesus as Lord and he realised he's undone. What shall I do? The Lord tells him to go to Damascus. And there he'll be told what he is assigned to do, verse 10. And a man named Ananias comes to meet him, a man whom Paul describes in verse 12 as a devout observer of the law, highly respected by all the Jews living there. There you go again, another tug at the rug on which these people are standing, accusing him of being anti-Jewish. And there Ananias stood beside Paul and gave him back his sight. Not only his physical sight, but the sight of the revelation of God, telling Paul that he would now not only, he would not be God's antagonist anymore, but God's ambassador. Ananias says, verse 14, and listen to Paul, these people must have been wondering what he was on, because he says, Ananias says, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. Wow! The God of our fathers. We're not talking about something that's been made up in the first century. No, this is the continuation of the message of God, the creator of heaven and earth, who spoke to Abram, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Who spoke to Moses and who called the people of Israel out of slavery into the promised land. This is the God who speaks. And the God of our fathers has chosen for you to know his will, Paul, and to see the righteous one and hear words from his mouth. At this particular point in time, I'm sure they're starting to think, what is going on here? This man who's standing before us is one of us, who's speaking in our language. We know what he was like, zealous for the law, has been turned around hugely. Even under persecution, he's sticking to his guns. And he is now claiming that the God of the universe, the God of our fathers, has spoken to him and revealed himself to him. That he would know the will of God and see the righteous one, see Jesus. He's either a madman, or he's off his face, or he's speaking the truth. Can you see what Paul is doing here in speaking to them? And he's commissioned there in verse 15. You'll be witnesses of all men to what you've seen and heard, Ananias says. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, that outward sign of the inner cleansing that God had done, and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. He's telling these people that he's changed. But in doing so, he's saying that I'm not trusting in my religious pedigree. I'm not trusting in my knowledge. I'm not trusting in my zeal for God. What he is saying here is that he needed to come and to see Jesus, the righteous one, and to turn to him and to see Jesus the Christ as the fulfillment of all of God's plans to rescue fallen humanity, even though for so many years he had just missed it. It in a sense, remained veiled to him. He didn't see Jesus. Jesus had the same problem with some of the Pharisees in his day. You diligently search the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. Yet these are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have eternal life. Well, can I ask you, have you done that? Have you come to Jesus to have eternal life? Have you come and seen him, the righteous one, that he is the Lord? Have you come to him and received that cleansing that only he, the righteous one, can give? Oh, you say, well, I know a lot of stuff. I know the Bible. I read my Bible. Well, good on you. So did this angry mob. You might say, well, I'm very well versed in it, and I'm a very religious person. Good on you. So was this angry mob. You might say, well, I'm very zealous. I'm very sincere even. And of course the world will say this. Oh, as long as you're sincere, very, very good. That's all that really matters. As long as you're sincere. So was this angry mob. But they were rejecting Jesus. They were rejecting the righteous one. And you could be sincere in your religion, inverted commas, let's call it that. You can be devout. You can even be zealous. Yes, you can be sincere, but you, like Paul, can be sincerely wrong. And you need to come to Jesus, the righteous one, the only one who can give you forgiveness of your sins and new life. Well, Paul is certainly tugging at this rug under their carpet that they're standing on. And can you see what he's doing? He's not grounding what God has done just in himself. He's grounding it in terms and in words that they would understand, that they're familiar with from the Old Testament. And contrary to their accusation that he had broken away from their ancestral faith, he argues that he stands in direct continuity of it. Speaking of himself, yes, I am a devout Jew. I know where you're coming from. Speaking of Jesus, I am the Lord, the righteous one, the one who has spoken of Ananias, a devout observer of the law, highly respected of all the Jews living here. Speaking of God, reminiscent of the call of God to Moses, and a frequently used term in the Old Testament, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. God who has spoken down through the centuries. These are all terms that they should have been understanding. In terms of Isaiah the prophet, the cleansing, the commissioning, the going, it all sort of had familiar rings to them. And Paul was grounding what's done in his life in the Lord. His calling was from the God of their fathers. His message was from the righteous one, from which Paul's cleansing also came, and his mandate to preach and to bear witness to Jesus was not of his doing or his making or his thinking or his grandstanding. No, his mandate came from God alone. The stakes are now high but turned in the other direction. This is a massive thing that he is claiming. God has spoken again. Major implications for them, and major implications, friends, for us too. Because reject Paul, reject the message of Jesus, and you're rejecting the righteous one of Israel, and not only him, but the God of their fathers, who's revealed himself to Paul. Couldn't help but think the number of times that Paul uses the word mystery, the mystery of the gospel, throughout the New Testament. And he's not saying it's mysterious, we can't understand it, or you need to be a special enlightened person to. No, none of that sort of rot. This is mystery, that which was covered but now revealed. And that's what God did to him. God spoke to him and revealed to him who Jesus is and that the message is for the whole world. And that's what the Lord goes on to do with him. Verse 18, Paul, by the way, whilst in the temple, against their claim of him being anti-Jewish, whilst in the temple, he's told to get out of Jerusalem because no one will believe this, that his testimony about Jesus. These people in Jerusalem, verse 19, know exactly what I've done, Paul says, throwing people into prison, beating others. And when Stephen, the early leader in the church who was martyred, stoned to death, I was there giving my approval, guarding the clothes of those who took his life. And so the Lord took him away, verse 21, away from the people of his kind who would now be most incensed and violent against him. And of course they still are. And away from the Jews who had become Christians in that city, because they would be the most afraid and cautious and suspicious. But where did the Lord send him? The Lord sent him to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, to the people who weren't recipients of the promise of God. That's me, that's most of us here in this room, to the non-Jews, to the ethnics. Paul was sent with the message of forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And until this point, they remained quiet. Verse 22, but when they heard this news, they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him! He is not fit to live." And now we return full circle to their cries at the start of this, away from this man. Words hauntingly similar to that which Jesus heard at his trial. Away with him and release to us Barabbas. How dare God show mercy on anyone else, they must have been thinking. How dare God bring forgiveness to the world? These sinners, these ethnics. I met up with a guy a few weeks ago who phoned the office and who wanted his daughter baptised, and he was a very adamant that this was going to happen. And he was a very angry man, and he'd been round to, I think, I don't know how many churches he'd been to, but he'd been to quite a few to ask this, and all he heard from them was, "No, you need to come to church," which is a good thing to do because it's done in the context of community. But that's all he heard, and he was really angry with them. At one of the churches he went to, he spotted a Muslim-looking lady walking out of the hall. And he said to the clergy that he was with, "Oh, I see you're looking after Muslims here. But I'm a Christian man." He wasn't. "I'm a Christian man, and I want my daughter baptized, and you won't do it." He was a very angry man. I said to him, I'd like to meet up with you and share with you something of the Bible, just to help you put baptism in its context. I can't promise you anything. And so I shared the gospel with him, and praise God, he came to the Lord. Doesn't live in this area. But he came to the Lord. And after we've talked for some time, and I was telling him about Paul, who was the worst of sinners, we'd already read about him, and I said, "You know that fellow, he went out and he went and told people about Jesus, who didn't know Jesus, who needed to know about Jesus, and he was persecuted for it as he went." And he looked at me, and this guy had only just turned to the Lord, fresh, maybe a half an hour or three quarters of an hour before. And he said to me, "I guess that's what they were doing at such and such a church. They were telling that lady about Jesus. She'd been there for an ESL, English as a second language class." And he said, "I guess that's what they were doing." I couldn't believe that he understood the love of God was being extended to all peoples everywhere. And then he said, "I suppose I should go back and apologise to that clergyman, how I spoke to him. What do you think?" And I said, I was choking back the tears at this point, as you could probably imagine. I said, "Yes, I think you should go back and apologise to them. And why don't you tell them that you've come to Jesus yourself? That'll encourage them no end." But his first reaction, as a non-believer, was, "This message is not for them. I don't want God to be merciful to them." And at the news that Paul had gone to the ethnics, to the world, to us, with the message of Jesus, they screamed out, "Away with him." They had 20 years from the time of Jesus to reflect, to listen, to hear, to respond to Jesus, and yet they continued to reject him and his message, and it's been 2,000 years since then and nothing has changed. We might not think that we will face such opposition, but we may well do. We live in a world where people are very, very zealous for their religion, for their religions and for their prophets. And the accusation of blasphemy, which is a very much in vogue, is it not, today, to quote Patrick Sukhdeo from the Barnabas Trust Fund, blasphemy is very much in vogue today, and by blasphemy we mean that people mean that you've said something that offends me or my prophet, and you will therefore have to be silenced. We need to remember that this is just what happened to Jesus, to Stephen, to Paul, and to countless others who've owned the name of Jesus. Even in China, as we've been reflecting this morning. Of course, I'm not advocating that we be disrespectful or retaliate in any way, for we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, and we need this corrective from Paul here. How he treats those who have tried to do him in respect and yet courage. And we need resolve in our hearts to set our minds and our hearts on being ready in opposition, under threat, even persecution, to hang on to the Lord and to always be ready to give a reason, a defence, the same word in Greek, a reason for the hope that we have. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you so much that in Jesus we have righteousness, not of our own from keeping the law, but a righteousness from the righteous one that is by faith. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we also have this great commission to go into all the world and proclaim the good news. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would assist us to proclaim and to spread through all of the earth the honours and the glory and the majesty of your name. Amen.